My name is Nate. I'm one of the pastors here at Sunnyside. I serve in youth ministry. Also, I do spiritual formation ministry, so looking at how we can better disciple you as a community and as a church. And I have the privilege this morning of launching us into our new Christmas Advent series. And so over the next 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, and actually on Christmas Eve, because Christmas Eve is a Sunday, we're going to be looking at these four kind of words that are the focus of Advent: hope, joy, peace, and love. And today, we're going to be talking about hope. Surprise, surprise. Does that surprise anybody? So we're going to be looking at this question: how are we living in the hope of Christ? I want you to be asking yourself that question as we journey this morning together through that question. But before we get there, I want to ask another question. What is Advent? I don't know about you, but for myself, I grew up going to church every Sunday. I grew up being a Christian. My father actually was a pastor for the men. A couple months ago, he was here at the men's breakfast sharing his story. But being someone who's grown up in the church, I get what we call Christianese. These words that Christians kind of use, like grace, born again, the blood of Christ, communion, sanctification, justification, glorification. Say that 10 times fast. And Advent. These are words that we know, those of you who regularly go to church here this morning, we understand. When I say Advent, you know that's probably, we're going to be lighting candles, it's related to Christmas, that sort of thing. But not everybody understands what Advent actually is. And so yesterday, I found myself writing this sermon at the Bayshore Mall as Sam, my wife, was working at her new job in a retail store there. And I was sitting in the cafeteria, and I was asking myself, what is Advent? And I began to go, well, some people might, and I went, no, wait, I'm surrounded by people. And so, shaking, I went up to people and I asked them this question. When I say Advent, what comes to mind? I didn't know who these people were. I didn't know their backgrounds. I didn't even know their names. And I would go up to them and I'd say, hi, can I ask you a question? And they'd be like, yeah, probably thinking I'm going to sell them a credit card or something. And I said, my name's Nate, first of all, and I'm writing a paper, because I kind of wanted to ease them into it. I'm writing a paper, and in my paper, I'm asking the question, what is Advent? So when I say Advent, what comes to mind? And these were some of the answers I got. This first one was the first person I went up to, and he said, a time of reflection for what God has done, sort of like Lent, but more of a celebration. And I was like, shoot, that's not the answer I want. I mean, it's good that he knows that, but I just went, ah. I was like, do you go to church? And he was like, nah. I was like, oh, okay. Do you have some Christian background? Yeah. I was like, okay, have a great day, man. But a lot of people I went up to, and I said, when I say Advent, what comes to mind? Immediately, calendar. I had one individual, her name was Nikki, and I went up to Nikki, and I said, hi, my name's Nate. Can I ask you a question? And she said, sure. And I said, I'm writing this paper. I'm asking this question. What is Advent? When I say Advent, what comes to mind? She said, calendar. I was like, great. Thanks, Nikki. And she went, why? In my head, I'm going, I just said I'm writing a paper. But I went, okay, God, here's the truth. I'm a pastor. And she was like, oh. I said, and I'm doing a sermon and talking, starting off by asking this question. And she's like, oh, cool. So what is Advent if it's not a calendar? And I was like, it's actually a time of reflection, a time of leading up to the birth of Christ in Christmas. And she was like, oh, cool. I never knew that. That's the response I wanted. That's the response I was looking for. And I went up to a couple other people and same thing, calendar. The last people I went up to said, religion or Christianity? So we tend to assume people understand what we're saying when we say Advent, especially when you find yourself on December, what is it, the 3rd? December 3rd at Sunnyside, and we say, it's Advent Sunday. So what actually is Advent? Well, we first see Advent pop up in 380 AD. That's the 4th century at the Council of Sargossa. Now, a council was sort of like a theological think tank. It was all the biggest and brightest and smartest theological minds, all the people who were thinking about how do we follow Christ and what do we believe as a unified capital C Catholic Church. And I don't mean Catholic as in the Christian tradition. I mean Catholic as in unified. That's what it actually originally meant. And so they would get together and they would do these think tanks that they called councils, and they were super creative, and they named it Council of wherever they met. And so the first council is the Council of Nicaea. We probably are familiar with that if we've grown up in the church. We have something called the Nicene Creed, and that was created there. It was a way of formulating what do we believe, everybody across the Holy Catholic Church, what do we believe as a unified church? And so they had these think tanks, these councils, and at this council there was various matters of theological stuff being talked about and discussed, and one of them was how do we prepare ourselves as a unified church for Christ's coming? How do we prepare ourselves for Christmas? And so they kind of like threw out some ideas, and they said, well, and I'm totally, like, they were way more serious than this. I'm really, like, paraphrasing it. They were like, okay. Maybe the week leading up to and the week after Christmas, the few days after Christmas, let's get together as churches and let's spend time in prayer and scripture from the 17th of December to the 29th. And they're like, okay, great, next topic. They were really, really getting stuff on the docket. We move to the next century, into the 5th and the 6th century, and what we see is a firm, kind of set-in-stone dating of Advent. This is when Advent becomes more popular, and we begin to see it written in church history. This is when we begin to see teaching series and preaching series about Advent, and we begin to see these four words, hope, joy, peace, and love, pop up in these teaching series. So that's a little background of where Advent came from, but it still doesn't answer the question, what is Advent? So those of you who have heard me preach before know I like biblical languages. And so the word Advent comes from the Latin word Adventus, which comes from, surprise, surprise, the Greek word Parousia. I won't make you say it this time. So parousia. What does parousia mean? Parousia can literally be translated to presence, coming, or arrival. And so when you see that, when you see presence, coming, or arrival in your New Testament, that's the Greek word parousia, which in Latin is Adventus, and in English is Advent. It's preparing for the presence and the coming and the arrival of Jesus Christ. That's what Advent is all about. The original Advent tradition in the early church was actually two-sided. There was kind of two things that were being celebrated. The first was what we typically celebrate here in the modern day church, Christmas. The coming of Jesus Christ as a baby in the manger with Mary and Joseph. We just read kind of the start of that story. The second kind of understanding that they had, the second thing that they began to celebrate as a church was not just the first coming of Christ, but also his return. Advent was a time to slow down and reflect on who we are in Christ, and the fact that he is coming to bring about the full inbreaking of his kingdom. In fact, Ryan Reeves from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary says this about Advent. This double meaning in Advent history signals an important reality in the liturgical calendar. Advent and Christmas are never held as a full reenactment of the life of Christ, but point to our place between the resurrection and the second coming. Advent and Christmas are not merely about the coming of Jesus, but about everything since Jesus' birth. Advent is a powerful time in our Christian tradition. So Advent today, as I said, typically what we do is we tend to focus on these three words: hope, joy, peace, and love. These three words invite us to slow down. And I know that's super hard during the Christmas season. I don't know about you, but I have 11 nieces and nephews. I have a job. I also have a second job. I drive a wheelchair school bus. My wife is in her finals for her master's. We're preparing for Christmas Eve service. We're preparing for the Sunday service that's on Christmas Eve. We're busy. Every night, Sam and I are sitting down, and Sam's going, okay, we've got to figure out what we're buying all of our nieces and nephews for Christmas. We're also moving in February. Not out of Ottawa, just to a different house. Don't worry. And so we're busy figuring out, okay, how do we pack and figure that all out before the snow falls? And it's insane. I don't know about you, but Christmas is a busy, busy time. When I think about Christmas, and I think about what Christmas is now, I think about the movie Jingle All the Way with Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know, it's all about getting the toys and rushing and bushing and, you know, like Santa Claus and all that stuff. It's busy, it's busy, it's busy. But what Advent calls us into is to slow down. I was actually yesterday, as you know, in the Bayshore Mall, and I was talking with Elliot. Now, this wasn't a random interaction with Elliot. We actually had planned to meet in the mall. And we were talking about a whole bunch of things. And one of the things we talked about is the fact that Christ calls us to slow down. Christ calls us to begin to be still and ask the question, what are you calling me to? Advent is a time for us to slow down. I'll tell you another story as well, because this is contagious, this slowing down. I've been kind of reflecting on this all week, and it kind of has just come up naturally during this week. The youth who are here will know this. In youth group, I actually challenged the youth to slow down. We did something different, and I shared about what it means to desire God, and so I got them to take a Bible and leave their phone. Crazy idea, right? Leave their phone and take a Bible, and I gave them a couple verses, and I said, just read through these passages and just sit there. And I put some instrumental music on, and I said, just ask, Jesus, what do you want me to see? What do you want me to hear? Where do you want me to go? And for 10 minutes, for the first time in Ignite Youth history, the youth were quiet. But here's the thing. Afterwards, when they went into their small groups, the senior high guys, who usually it's the girls who are like, yeah, spiritual stuff. The senior high guys said, we want to do that more. And so the small group leader who was leading that said, okay, like what if Nate does it after every teaching series, if that's like the conclusion of the teaching series? And they looked at him and they went, no, that's not enough. We want more. And he said, what about once a month? And they said, oh yeah, we can compromise there. But a lot of them said that was the first time they stopped. Being still with Jesus is contagious. That's what Advent is. It's a time for us to slow down, to reflect, to say, Jesus, what are you saying to me? Where are you calling me? Where are you sending me? And how can I be present with you? And so this morning, we're going to talk about hope and reflect on hope and ask that question. How can we begin to live in the hope of Christ? So we're going to start off by looking at 2 Samuel 7, 8 to 17, which says, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make, your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all of your enemies. The Lord declares that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. So this morning I want to zoom in on this passage, and I want to really focus on those two verses, verses 12 and 13, which say, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." What's being said here? First off, Nathan says to David, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood." And so when Israel saw this prophecy written in 1 Kings in the scrolls, they immediately thought King Solomon, David's son, King Solomon, who succeeded him after his death. Solomon, who's referred to as Solomon the Wise. He prayed for wisdom. You can read all about that in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And he's a super wise guy, but then he starts to make some mistakes. I think that wisdom kind of rubbed off a little. He writes a book called Ecclesiastes, where he talks all about that. He writes a book called Song of Songs, which we don't tell the youth about. and he wrote some of the Psalms and some of the Proverbs. He was the natural kind of person that would come to mind when you thought offspring of David, blood of his blood, flesh of his flesh. Okay. On top of that, he said, "He is the one who will build a house for my name." Again, Israel's thinking, okay, how is this fulfilled? Well, Solomon, in 957 BC, built the temple. We can read about this in 1 Kings, chapter 6. And he builds this magnificent temple. A little story about this. When I was in high school, I was in an orchestral band. You didn't know, but I do play an instrument. I played the alto saxophone. I'd love to get back into it, but I don't have the money to buy one. and so we were on this band trip, and at the time, I would read my Bible before bed. And as the good little Christian boy I was like, I am determined to read my Bible no matter what. And so I got up, I was in the room with three other guys who were not Christians. I think some of them had a Catholic background. And I went and I was like, I'm not going to disturb them. I'm just going to go to the bathroom. And they were like, Nate, what are you doing? You're taking a book to the bathroom. And I was like, oh, I read my Bible before bed. They were like, oh, you want to read it to us? And I was like, okay, guess where I was? 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6 kind of goes like this. Now Solomon, go to Lebanon and cut down 1,000 pine trees. Take 50,000 pounds of oil from this place. Mine all this gold. Make all these tapestries. It's just lists upon lists upon lists. That's a great passage to read to people who aren't Christians. That really presented the gospel to them. Yeah, they were like, oh yeah, Jesus. They were like, well, that's a lot of camels. Whoa, is there any trees left in Lebanon? So what not to do, you could evangelize through 1 Kings 6, but the Spirit's got to do some really good work there. And so here we have, when they think about, okay, he is the one who will build a house in my name. Well, Solomon is the natural kind of person to land on, isn't he? That makes sense. He's the son of David. He built the temple. The temple is the house of God. But then we get to this lovely phrase. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And when we look at history, what we find out is that in 597 BC, Israel is taken over by Babylon. And guess what they do? They raise it to the ground. And what this means is they don't like lift it. When I was little, I thought that's what that meant. It means like a razor. So if I'm going to take a razor to my beard, which my wife Sam would hate, and shave it off, I'd feel like a nice baby. They raised it to the ground. They flattened the temple. They took Jerusalem's walls down. And so Israel's going, whoa, 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 whoa. We thought Solomon was the answer to this prophecy. He's the flesh of David's flesh. He's the king. He built the house of God. How can the temple be destroyed? So who is this passage talking about? So they began to think. They began to read the scriptures. They began to ask God, who is this passage pointing to? It's pointing to the Messiah. Messiah literally translates to anointed one, or one who saves. And interestingly enough, what we see throughout scripture is lowercase m messiahs, people who were anointed by God who saved God's people. David was seen as a lowercase m messiah. Moses could be referred to as a lowercase messiah. Interestingly enough, there are some who weren't necessarily followers of God who Israel saw as lowercase messiahs, like King Darius, the king of Persia, who brought Israel out of the exile and sent them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. But all of those are lowercase messiahs. There was to be an uppercase messiah, someone who they believed would come in and who would be inaugurated as king and establish the Davidic kingdom of Israel. He would overthrow the oppressors. He would free the captives. He would break chains. He would come in guns a-blazing. He would reestablish the beauty of the temple of Solomon. He would be the king whose kingdom would last forever. We see all these prophecies throughout scripture written about this uppercase M Messiah. We see, I'm not going to read it or we're going to be here really long, and I don't want you to be like, oh, Nate. So you can read these on your own in Numbers 24, 17 to 9 and 19, Psalms 2, 7 to 9, Isaiah 42, 1 and 4, Isaiah 7, 14, and Micah 5, verse 2. These are just a few. There's a whole bunch of other ones as well. So Israel, like I said, Israel's Messiah was this physical person who would come in and establish the physical Davidic kingdom of Israel and physically would overthrow the oppressors, whoever that might be at the time, and reestablish the physical temple that Solomon built. But Scripture's Messiah was different. When you read about the Messiah that Scripture talks about, when you read about the Messiah who showed up in the New Testament, he didn't come in guns a-blazing. He came in with the name Jesus. And so in Jesus' time, the hope for the Messiah was someone who was going to come and overthrow the Romans. And that's why you see this conflict happening. Because they're going, you're fulfilling all these prophecies, but you're not doing what we hoped you would do. And you see the disciples having these conversations with them. The Israelites were so engulfed in this kind of methodology and philosophy that they actually had a group called Zealots who were training to be the army for the Messiah. They were like black ops. Interestingly enough, one of them is one of Jesus' disciples. And he says to him, "Put down your sword. That's not how my kingdom comes into effect." The king that this passage in 2 Samuel is prophesying about is Jesus, not Solomon, not David, not Darius, Jesus. In Hebrews 1, verse 8, it says, "But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom.'" Again, in 1 Timothy 6:15, "The blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords." And then finally, in Revelation 19, verse 16, "On his robe," referring to Jesus, "and on his thigh, he has the name written, 'King of kings, Lord of lords.'" Jesus is the prophesied king. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one who not only saved those he was around, but saves us today. This is the hope of Advent. There's this concept in Scripture called the here and not yet. If you receive the Friday letter, you would have read about this in Pastor Drew's weekly word. And if you don't get the Friday letter, I would strongly encourage you to reach out to our office and get that. The concept of the here and not yet is this concept of the kingdom of God. When Jesus came, he brought about the kingdom of God. And so he talks about this kingdom that's beginning to inbreak into existence. It's here, but it's not yet fully here. And so the king hoped for was not to come into this world as a triumphant ruler, like I said, but rather as a small child. We see in Isaiah 7, 14 and 9, verse 6, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. For to us a child is born, a son is given." These are other prophecies about this king, this Messiah. So what is this kingdom? I've already kind of referred to it a little. What is this kingdom that Nathan is prophesying about to David that will be established forever? This kingdom is the kingdom of God. Jesus says, the first thing he says in Mark, chapter 1, verse 15, "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. These are the first words Jesus started saying and proclaiming to others. He says in Luke 17, 20 to 21, once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." I've talked about this before. The kingdom of God is not a physical place. It is a posture or a reality in which we live. Jesus invites us as the King of Kings into his kingdom. That's what the here and not yet means. We begin to live as kingdom people. The hope of Christmas is that. The hope of Christmas is that Jesus frees us from our sin and our death and our darkness and our chaos. He actually frees the entire world from sin and death and darkness and chaos. And he invites the world, he invites us into his kingdom. And here's the crazy thing. A lot of the times we think our eternal life happens at death. We die and then we get to go to heaven and we live eternally. Your eternal life doesn't begin then. Your eternal life begins now. The moment you step into that hope, the moment you say, "Jesus, you are the King of my life, you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and I will follow you with everything I have," that is the moment you step into eternal life. That is why Scripture says death has no sting. Because it's nothing. Because technically you've already died. The hope of Christmas is that Jesus, the King of Kings, came to establish and invite us into the forever kingdom prophesied in 2 Samuel. The hope of Christmas is that Jesus, the King of Kings, invites us into a life free of sin and death and darkness and destruction. But here's the thing, we struggle with that hope. And there's two kind of ways that show up a lot in this struggle. The first is that we focus on the here, but not the not yet. We focus on the fact that if we accept Jesus into our life, he's going to come in and he's going to fix everything. If we declare him as king and we live in his kingdom is glorious and it's going to bring joy. It will and it does. But we think that Jesus is going to come in and fix all our problems. There's this story that I've told before that I find quite powerful that really hits the nail on the head with this concept. I don't know if it's true or not. It's this. There was this little boy, let's call him Billy. Billy went to VBS at his local church. VBS is Vacation Bible School. It's what some churches do during the summer for a week. Sort of like Sunday school, if you don't know what it is. And Billy goes and they tell him, "Billy," well, they tell all the kids, "if you accept Jesus into your life, it's going to be the most incredible thing you ever do. If you accept him into your heart, he's going to come in and he's going to make you happy and he's going to come in and he's going to just make everything better in your life." And so Billy goes, "Yeah, I want that." And so he goes up to Jason, who's one of the counselors at VBS. And he says, "Jason, I want to accept Jesus into my life. I want to accept him into my heart." And so what Jason does is he does the typical thing. He says, "Okay, let's sit down. Repeat after me, Billy." Billy says, "Okay. Jesus," or "Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner and I can do nothing without you. Come into my heart and make a home. I want to follow you. Amen." And Jesus and Billy goes skipping off home. Billy comes back to VBS the next day and goes up straight up to Jason and says, "You lied to me." And Jason goes, "What? What's up, buddy? I didn't lie to you. What do you mean?" He says, "You lied to me. You said if I accepted Jesus that everything would get better, that my life would be so much more happier." He said, "Yeah." He said, why are mommy and daddy still getting a divorce? Why am I still sad? Here's the thing. Jesus doesn't come into our life and pluck us out of our problems. He isn't the fix-all. He's not a magic genie of unlimited wishes. Jesus comes and enters into our journey and walks with us into the kingdom. This is what Psalm 23 means when it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Jesus walks with us through our pain and our suffering. Jesus puts his arm around us. Jesus is with us. But sometimes we focus on the here and not yet. The other focus, the other struggle we have is we focus on the not yet, but not the here. You see, sometimes we go, okay, if I become a Christian and I accept Jesus into my heart, when I die, I get to go to heaven. And that's the goal, isn't it? If I accept Jesus, that's the goal. It's the goal to go to heaven, to you know, get the wings and get the harp and sit on the cloud and go through to the pearly gates. There's a bunch of jokes about St. Peter standing there, and I get to just worship God. And it's going to be awesome, and it's going to be great. But when we look at Scripture, what we find is Scripture talks very little about that concept of heaven. Scripture talks a lot about the kingdom of God and talks about the fact that we are being prepared for the new heaven and the new earth. Heaven is a place for angels, not for us. The new heaven and the new earth is where we are called to live. The here is the fact that we live as kingdom people. We are in this world, but not of it. I was listening to a podcast this week, and they were interviewing a Messianic Jew, and she said, I live in two places. I have citizenship in two places. Here in America, she was from America, and in the kingdom of God. Because she realized this whole concept of the here and not yet. Even though the kingdom has not broken in completely, it still breaks in into our lives. Talking about this, Sky Jathani, who's a speaker, a pastor, and a theologian, says, if we believe our faith should be defined by and emulate the faith of Jesus' apostles in the New Testament, then we must define the gospel how they defined it. Here's the remarkable part. In the 8 gospel sermons recorded in the book of Acts, the apostle never mentions anything about an afterlife in heaven or hell. Not once. Something has gotten off track if modern Christians think the ultimate goal of our faith is going to heaven, but the apostles never mentioned it in their own declarations of the faith. Our eternal life doesn't start when we die. The hope of Christ is that our eternal life starts now. I don't know about you, but that changes everything for my life in Christ. That changes everything about Advent for me. John 3:7 says, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. This is what Jesus is talking about. You are rebirthed in Christ. The life you had is no longer that life. You can talk to countless people when they say their testimonies. I heard one this summer at a church, and the person said, if I was to look at myself before I was saved, that's not me. I don't recognize myself then. This is who I am. This is who God has called me to be. I have been reborn. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. When you take that step into the hope of Christ, into his kingdom, what you begin to do is live a new life. You begin to say, that is the old life. This is the new life. Jesus is my king. I am part of his kingdom, even though I live here in this world and in this reality. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24 says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." How are we living in the hope that Christ brings? How are we declaring him as king of our lives every moment, inviting him with every breath? Because that's what it's all about. That's what it means to follow Christ. To say, "Jesus, I don't have it, but you do. Jesus, you are my king. You are my ruler. You are my savior." That's what it means to live in hope. That's what it means to be a Christian. Are we inviting him into every moment? Are we inviting him into every step? How are we living in the hope that Christ brings? Martin Luther, when asked, "If you knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow, what would you do? How would you prepare?" Martin Luther said, "I would plant a tree." It's one of my favorite quotes. What he meant here is, I would change nothing I'm doing, because to the best of my ability, I am declaring him as king of my life. Nothing would change. The coming of Christ is not something to be feared. The coming of Christ is hope incarnate. Sky Jathani goes on to say this: "We often pray because we want God to change our circumstances," and I'll invite the band up. "We want him to shake our world, open doors, and break our chains. God's purpose in prayer, however, may be different. Rather than changing our circumstances, prayer causes us to change our vision of our circumstances. In communion with Christ, we may begin to see things from a different, more divine perspective. A challenge begins to look more like an opportunity. Our enemy is transformed into our neighbor. The great fear becomes a catalyst for greater faith. A dark prison cell becomes a sanctuary where we experience God's presence. The hope of Christmas and ultimately Christ is what brings us into and continues to bring us further into new life." Here's the thing. There might be some of you sitting out there, whether online or here physically, and when you look at your life, you're going, "I've never accepted that hope." There might be some of you this morning who say, "Yes, Jesus is the king of my life. I declare that in my life, but I haven't been living in that hope." If that's you, we're going to do something different. If that's you, and this is going to, might feel awkward, it might be scary, and that's okay. But if you're standing there going, "I want that hope. I want that life," then I would ask you to take a physical step and come to these altars at the front. To do as Revelation says, to take the crown off of your head and lay it before the king of your life. It's scary. It's terrifying, but it's the best decision you can ever make. If you want to praise him, if you want to say, "Jesus, thank you for the hope that you bring in my life," I would invite you to take a physical step, to come and kneel at his altar, to continue to declare him as king of your life.